Please stand as you are able for the gospel reading. Today's reading comes from the book of John, chapter 20, verses 19 through 31. When it was evening on the day, the first day of the week, and the doors of the house where the disciples had met were locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples rejoiced when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, so I send you." When he said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained." But Thomas, who was called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the mark of the nails in his hands and put my finger in the mark of the nails and my hand in his side, I will not believe." A week later, the disciples were again in the house, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were shut, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands. Reach out your hand and put it in my side. Do not doubt, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet come to believe." Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may come to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that through believing you may have life in his name. This is the word of God for the people of God.
Good morning. Well, it was such a gift to worship with so many of you last week. We had such a joyful celebration of the resurrection. You let me crack eggs over your children's heads. It was so much fun. But if you missed it, don't worry, because we're not done yet. The season of Easter is actually a 50-day season. It's not just one Sunday. And so we are in the second Sunday of Easter. Really, if you think about it, Easter is not even just a season. It's a way of life. And so this week, as we continue in our celebration of the resurrection, we are starting a new sermon series called Because He Lives, where we're going to be looking together at the difference the resurrection makes, how it has the power to free us from fear, to reorder our priorities, and to inspire us to bold self-giving and generous living. And so this morning, I want to take a look together at how the resurrection calls us out of our fear and into a place of life-changing trust. For the past 5 years, Chapman University's Babby Research Center has conducted a survey on American fears, where they have been trying to understand what sorts of things strike fear in the hearts of Americans, and also what sorts of things influence those fears. What are the factors that determine whether one person is afraid of something and someone else is afraid of something else? So maybe you're wondering now, what are Americans most afraid of? Well, in 2018, the things that made the top of the list in this order included corrupt government officials, and the contamination of our water sources, not having enough money for the future, and the illness or death of someone we love. Now, I think many of us can identify with some of those fears. Maybe we've felt that, and maybe we might even be in the midst of feeling that right now. But what I noticed as I looked at their long list of American fears in priority order was just how many of these fears represent scenarios that are completely outside of our control, and how many of them are even imagined. They are our what-ifs and our worst-case scenarios, things that may actually never even happen. And these fears are heightened, they're amplified by the things that we watch on the news, the things we read in social media, the advertisements that come across our phones and our screens, trying to sell us something, some service, or some point of view. But I do think it's important to acknowledge that fear does have a place. I discovered this very early, I think many of us do in life. I think back to a time when I was about 7 years old, and I was playing outside in the field that was just behind my backyard. And so I'm out there just sort of minding my own business, I don't know, playing some pretend game or whatever, and I notice that my neighbor Saint Bernard has broken free from its fence. And so I can still remember it. It's like seared into my mind in slow motion, like its jowls were just like, as this giant dog is bounding toward me, drooling and snarling. And I'm like this big, maybe seven, maybe that big. And I just started booking it. I turned around and I ran faster than I have ever run in my life, scrambled up the ladder to my family's above ground pool and just plunged head first into the pool, clothes and everything. And when I resurfaced, I like realized, okay, I'm kind of cut up and bruised here, but I didn't care because that dog was on the other side of the pool wall and I had heard my neighbor just start to call. It was one, I can't even remember the dog's name. But he was calling for his dog, realizing it had gotten out. That's fight or flight. And our fight or flight instinct is part of our brain's natural response to perceived threats. And when working properly, our body has this really amazing ability to experience fear in a way that helps us avoid danger or confront it. And then there's some scenarios when fight or flight is really of little or no value. And when that happens, there's sometimes a third response that kicks in, and that's to freeze. There are a lot of animals that do that. Possums are probably the most famous for it, but even we humans can do it. And in many instances, this freezing reflex can be a life-saving response. But let's get back to our fears. In a lot of cases, we tend to experience fear in response to things that don't actually pose an immediate threat to our safety or our well-being. The types of things that made the American Fears list, or fears like a fear of failure or a fear of public humiliation. And so when our fears are not immediate or actual, when there's nothing to fight and there's nowhere to flee, we can find ourselves in that third place, being paralyzed by our fear to the point that it prevents us from living the life that we want to live. It can even prevent us from living the life that God calls us to live. And so I was thinking about this and I thought, how many opportunities have I missed out on because I was afraid of failure? I mean, I think we can all think of times when we have maybe chosen not to do something because we were afraid that maybe we wouldn't be good at it. I look back to all my years in school, and I never took an art class because I was afraid that maybe I might just get a B. Oh, no. You know, but at the time, that was a really big deal. And so now, as I'm older, I look back and I regret it because that would be such a fun thing to have in my life right now. And now, you know, failure, I recognize, doesn't define me. The things I'm good at or not good at, they don't define me. What matters is what God says about who I am. But how many of us have also avoided sharing our faith? Because maybe we were afraid of what other people would think. Or how many of us have avoided helping someone in need because we were afraid that we might not have enough money left over for our own needs? We become paralyzed by fear. And being paralyzed by fear is not something that is unique to us in our time. In fact, there is a popular saying in William Shakespeare's day, thanks to another famous playwright named Ben Jonson, that there's no greater hell than to be a prisoner of fear. And that's exactly where we find those disciples on that first Easter evening, locked up in a house for fear of the Jewish religious leaders, the same people who had orchestrated Jesus' arrest and crucifixion. They're paralyzed. Now, before we're too hard on these first followers of Jesus, let's remember that these are people who have left behind their jobs, their families. They have risked their reputations all to follow this man for the last 3 years of their lives. They had bet the farm on this guy named Jesus. And on Palm Sunday, they and everyone else were sure that he was going to be the one to save Israel. He was going to be the one to free them from Roman occupation. But in a period of less than 24 hours, it all came to ruin. They saw their wise teacher silent before his accusers. Their king crowned with thorns. Their would-be savior unable to save himself. And their God a failure. Or so they thought. The disciples were in a pretty uncertain and vulnerable place, and it becomes clear as we read this passage, which happens right after the resurrection story that we heard last week, that Peter and John, who had found the tomb empty earlier that day, didn't yet understand or grasp the significance of the resurrection. The only one who had stayed at the tomb long enough to encounter the risen Jesus was Mary Magdalene, and it said that she had come back and told the disciples, but it seems that they have just dismissed her story as another idle tale. Because instead of finding them with hopes lifted and faith restored, we find them locked in a house as if Jesus was still locked up in a tomb, forgetting all that he had taught them and doing nothing to continue the work that he had started. Paralyzed. And I think it's funny because we typically hear the story and we refer to it as the story of Doubting Thomas. But when you think about it, the rest of the disciples weren't much better because Mary Magdalene had said the exact same thing that they would later say to Thomas, and they didn't believe her either. "I have seen the Lord," she says. But it's not until the risen Christ comes among them and shows them his hands and his side that they begin to grasp the magnitude of what has just happened. Jesus enters their place of fear, and he speaks a word of peace. "Peace be with you," he says, which was not an uncommon greeting in Jesus' day, but because it appears not just once, but three times in this short span, we know that it's not just a throwaway line. You know, if it was, why bother recording it at all? "Peace be with you." Now, way back before any of this happened, even before Jesus' arrest and his crucifixion, he had tried to prepare his disciples for what was going to happen to him. He tried to explain that he was going to have to suffer and die, and while he was doing this, he promised them that he wouldn't leave them alone. He said, "I will leave my peace with you. I'll give you my peace." And so here we see he's making good on his promise, and he knows that peace is exactly what they needed most. Now, I'm convinced that the reason why the command, "Do not fear," appears more than any other command in the Bible is that God knows that that is exactly the thing we need to hear most. Not because God wants to chastise us for our fear. God knows that we need to hear it. And so in the midst of circumstances that threaten us, that terrify us, that immobilize us, peace is the gift that the resurrection brings. You know, there's that song, "Because he lives, I can face tomorrow. Because he lives, all fear is gone." Well, because Jesus lives, because he's conquered sin, we no longer need to live in failure, fear of failure, or fear of judgment, or fear that somehow we might never be good enough. Because Jesus lives, and because we have seen that the future is decidedly in God's hands, we don't need to be afraid. We don't need to fear what's coming. And because Jesus lives, and because God has made good on his promise to raise Jesus from the dead, we can trust that God will keep his promise to provide for the things we need. And because Jesus lives, and because he's on the loose in our world today, we can trust him to be with us during our struggles. Because Jesus lives and still bears his wounds, we can trust him with our pain. And because Jesus lives, because he has conquered death and all the powers that would threaten to undo us, we have peace knowing that suffering, violence, and death do not get the final word in our story or in the stories of those we love. Jesus speaks this word of peace. And in doing so, he releases the disciples from the prison of their fears so that they can be free to go out and do his work in the world. Now imagine for a second if the perfect peace of God could replace all of your fears. Would your life be different? Would you do anything differently? Would you take some risks that maybe you've been holding back on? Because this gift of peace isn't just for the disciples. It's for us too. And the reason we know that is because of what John writes at the end of this passage. Did you notice how this passage ended? If not, I want to read it again. John writes, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you, us, may come to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that through believing you may have life in his name." Now, if that sounds like a nice ending, it's because it is. There's pretty general consensus that this story in the Gospel of John was the original ending of John. Now, that's not to discredit anything that comes after it in chapter 21. That was likely added later, either by John or by someone in John's community, more like, probably less like a postscript and more like a post-credit scene, you know, like every other Marvel movie but the current one. So when we think of this story as an ending, we start to think about it a little bit differently than a random story just sandwiched in there with a lot of other stuff. Jesus has just risen from the dead. It's the most pivotal moment in all of human history, and this is how John wraps it up. If you want to know the difference the resurrection makes and what sort of impact it has in the lives of believers, we see in this passage that there is a shift that happens. Fear gives way to faith. A life lived in fear gives way to a life of trust in Christ. And Thomas, the notorious doubter, he's the one to show us what that looks like. Now we fast forward a week, and the risen Jesus appears again, and again he comes with the words, "Peace be with you." And he invites Thomas to put his finger in the holes in his hand and to reach out and touch the wound in his side. And we actually never get a chance to know if Thomas does it or not, because what happens next is of even greater importance. And that's that Thomas, the doubter, utters the most profound confession of faith in all of the Gospels. "My Lord and my God," he says to Jesus. Thomas is the first to call Jesus God, the first to understand who Jesus truly was, pointing us all the way back to the very beginning of John's Gospel when he said, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." That Jesus, as the incarnate Word, is their God in the flesh. And Thomas is the first to understand it. Jesus is the Word that brought the world into being. Jesus' eyes have glimpsed both eternity and the depths of every human heart. Jesus has the power both to create and to save, and because of that, he is worthy of all that we can give him and more. Now, what about Lord? We've already heard Jesus referred to as the Lord. We actually use the word Lord all the time. Yet to Thomas, Jesus isn't just the Lord. He's his Lord. And to understand why this matters, we have to understand the weight of the word Lord. And it's a little bit hard for us because we don't really have a contemporary word for Lord. I mean, the closest translation to it is master, but that's not a word that really circulates in our vocabulary all that much anymore either. Maybe another close would be boss, but in the day that we live in, the word boss can sometimes carry with it a negative connotation. So, you know, we're more likely to say, you're not the boss of me, right? Not to Jesus, hopefully. But that's more of what we are likely to say. So when we think about the word Lord, another way of thinking about it might be, who has authority in your life? Who calls the shots? Who is the boss of you? Is it your fear? Do you let your worries and anxieties dictate what you do and what you can't do? Is it your stuff? Because sometimes our possessions can require so much maintenance that they actually run our lives for us. Or is it something else or someone else? Jesus defeated sin and death so that our fears, our habits, and our hang-ups wouldn't have to be the things that call the shots in our lives. And to say that Jesus is our Lord is really the ultimate act of faith. It's an act of complete trust, because trust and faith are really two sides of the same coin. When we call him our Lord, it's different than calling him our Savior. You know, we say Jesus is our Lord and Savior, but to call Jesus our Savior, it doesn't really require anything from us. But to call Jesus our Lord, it means that we turn over the entirety of our lives to him. We allow him to call the shots. We entrust it all to him, every single area of our lives. It's a pretty radical thing to do. So if Jesus is my Lord, it means that Jesus is Lord over my time. It means I look to Jesus to help me order my commitments, seeking his kingdom first. And maybe that means I spend less time in front of a screen and more time with the people I love. Maybe it means I invest in a local school, tutoring kids or helping in a classroom. Or I help cut the grass for one of my neighbors who no longer is able to do that for herself. Maybe it looks like giving up some of my vacation time to go on a mission trip, or part of my weekend building houses in Sandtown. And if Jesus is my Lord, then it means that I have to let him call the shots in my relationships. It means that I have to love those people who are difficult to love and forgive when it would be much easier to hold a grudge. And if Jesus is my Lord, then it means that Jesus is also Lord over my finances. It means that I let Jesus determine my priorities and help me figure out what is really a need and what's a want. It means that I hold what I have with open hands instead of closed fists, because I recognize that everything I have is his in the first place. And maybe that looks like waiting to buy something I want so that I can help someone else get something they need. Or maybe it looks like giving anonymously to someone who's in trouble, or sponsoring a child in Haiti. Or maybe that looks like taking the next step in my giving, carrying on the work that Jesus started right here on earth through the work of the church. Whether that's tithing, growing toward a tithe, or even stretching beyond a tithe. No matter what it is, it means that I am trusting Jesus to make good on his promise to provide all the things I need. Because remember, Jesus is risen. He's alive and he's on the move and he is making good on his promises and doing things in the places where we would least expect it. His resurrection gives us peace. Even when we encounter trials, even when the world is not as it should be. Because we know that he has already defeated our greatest enemies. Because he lives, we can live differently. And freeing us from the prison of our fears, Jesus sends us into the world to carry on the work that he started, to serve selflessly, to love extravagantly, to give generously, and to do it all in the name of our Lord, Jesus the Christ. Amen.